Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 through 11 is our text this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We want to look at the idea this morning of victorious living is what we want to look at. And the definition of victory is an act of defeating an enemy or opponent in a battle, game, or other competition. Our house at different times experiences phases. I don't know if you experience this in your family or not, but things are hot and then they're not. And then they're hot again, maybe for a little while. Sometimes in our family, it's Legos or birds of prey sightings. We saw this morning a sparrowhawk chasing a bird, and that's always exciting in our house. Building forts sometimes happens, you know, and getting those forts up, or Nerf wars, or things like that. And while my wife has been gone for the last couple weeks, Uno became kind of one of those hot things. And as long as Mac's involved in a game, it's not always very quiet. And so you can kind of hear what's going on. And you can tell who wins the victory in that game of Uno, or maybe who's defeated in that game of Uno just by the excitement or lack thereof that you hear coming out of that place. Obviously, though it's gratifying to win a game, it's not that big a deal, right? If you get victory or not, there's not many stakes with that. More importantly than that, sports teams are seeking victory on the field of play. They're competing at high levels, whether for their nation, like with the Olympics, or for a club. I saw that the clubs here in Britain are among the highest, value amounts coming into them. They're making a lot of money. Billions of pounds are coming into these clubs. And so they invest incredibly in talent. They put a lot of money into their players, and they train incredibly hard trying to win that sporting event, whatever it may be. And their work demands a level of victory. If they don't get victory, they're not going to have the income coming in. Nobody's going to want to cheer for them or support their club. And so victory to them, I guess, is a bit more than just a good feeling. It has to do with their work, their employment, their pay. And so it is somewhat necessary. Most importantly, when we think about victory, we think about our soldiers that are fighting on the battlefield, maybe for the national interest of the United Kingdom, in our case, or maybe even for the lives of their fellow countrymen as they're taking a strategic point or a strategic battle. And obviously, when we think about victory on that level, we understand that is more than just a good feeling, more than just important, that it's vital for the physical life of those people and for the national interest of whatever nation that is. And really, as we consider victory this morning, it's more along those lines is what we're thinking about. There is a spiritual battle that is taking place. It's in heaven's interest that we win the battle, that God really has a vested interest in what we're doing. I mean, the Son of God died to make it possible for us to be on the team to fight in that battle. So there's a lot of investment on the part of God already in that. And then it's to the eternal life or the eternal soul of many people that we have to look at and say, I need to get victory because the stakes are so very high when we're speaking about things on a spiritual level. And so 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Okay, so I speak about live victoriously, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And Paul is there saying, look, live victoriously because it's vital. These people do not know Christ. They have not been reached with the gospel. If they were to die, just like 2 days ago, we had a witnessing opportunity as our family was on a walk, and I spoke to two maybe college-age young men and spoke to them about God, and they're atheists in that. But listen, if they die without Christ, they spend eternity in a lake of fire. It's critical that you and I, by God's grace, as Christians, live victoriously because our life can impact their life for all of eternity. And as we think about victory this morning, victory ought to be our expectation as a born-again Christian following Jesus Christ. We ought to expect that, by God's grace, I can live in victory over sin. I can live in victory in my evangelism. I can live in victory in my discipleship, in my discipline as a Christian in this world. Victory in Jesus, a hymn written by Eugene Bartlett, says these words, I've heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. And that's where it starts, doesn't it? When you and I get saved, God God moved in. God gave us victory. He gave us forgiveness. He gave us eternal life. He gave us a home in heaven. He goes on to say, I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power, revealing how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. We're enjoying looking at these stories on Sunday nights and our study of Mark as we look at the life of Jesus and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Many of these stories of healing and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit, not just my body, but my broken heart. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. And praise God, I say to unbelievers, I don't know how you go through the difficulties of your life without Christ, because I just can't imagine facing just the human struggle, the human burdens without knowing God and going to God and saying, God, I just can't do this anymore. I can't get that done. And God coming internally and strengthening us internally. And the hymn writer here had a bad stroke, a stroke that would later take his life. But, you know, as he laid on that bed, he's reflecting on who his God was and how God meets his needs and gives him victory, even in a situation like that. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story in the past. And some sweet day, I'll sing up there the song of victory. You know, praise God, there's coming a day where we're not going to sin anymore. There's going to be no sorrow, no guilt, no anything that of worry or trouble, because it's complete and total victory when we enter into glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, complete and final victory is coming. And that chorus for that hymn says, O victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. All right, the blood of Jesus is the reason that you and I can look at our life today and say, by God's grace, I can live in victory because of what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will do in my life to help me on to victory. And so as we come to our text, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is challenging the people of God to live victoriously, okay? You are the people of God, and the expectation is that you live for God and for God's glory. So they're entering into the promised land, but there are great enemies, physical enemies that he is telling them are to be defeated. And there's great sin to overcome, but there's also great blessing. If you obediently follow God and get the victory over those enemies and get the victory over their wickedness that they had in the land, then there's going to be incredible blessing from them. And so I want to challenge us as we look at this passage this morning to live victoriously as the people of God. There's great enemies to be defeated. There is warfare that is taking place. And as Christian moms and dads, and hopefully as Christian young people as well, we recognize that, and that there is a lot against us as we seek to stand for God. There's great sin to overcome. There's great blessing for those who do. God has wonderful blessings in store for us if we get the victory. So the question this morning, are you living in victory today, or are you living in defeat? And do you know the joy of victorious Christian living? That's really our desire today, is that we know the joy that comes from living in victory. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to study hear the word of God. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give and for the opportunity that we have to come to the word of God. I ask that the Holy Spirit would please guide in this time, direct in this time, encourage us and strengthen us. God, you are good to us. I pray that you take away anything that would hinder from this service, and that you defend us as your children in this time, because we're speaking even about victory. And we know the enemy doesn't like that, that he wouldn't like me as pastor to encourage our church to huddle about and to think about our team and our posture against the enemy, and that we need to live in victory. But I pray, may the Spirit of God just do a thorough work in each heart, in each life. Lord, my desire as pastors is strengthen our hands, really to take us through the Word of God, remind us that what we have has been given to us by God, and that there is tremendous potential for those that will live in victory. I pray you bless the kids' class. It's good to have Mrs. Shore back. And thank you for her safe return. We pray God bless their class today. May the Spirit of God guide and direct in their time. And Father, may we truly be tender to what you have here. I pray for the enablement that the Spirit of God alone can give to me as I speak. I can't speak without His enablement, and so I commit myself to Your good grace today, and thank You for the privilege of studying the Word of God together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so your mission is where we're going to start out when we talk about living victoriously this morning. Your mission is destroy the enemy, all right? As he starts with them, the first thing they need to do, they come to that land, is to take care of the enemy that was there in that place. Now, you might wonder in the Bible, you read those stories in the Old Testament, you're like, wow, God was very brutal to these people groups. You know, Israel's coming in, and God says, annihilate them, take care of them. But the scripture is very clear that, and God says to them, look, it's because of their sin, these heathen people have just written off God, turned their back on God, walked away from God. Listen, all of them were descendants of Adam and Eve. All of them had had some level of truth that they had walked away from, and their forefathers had walked away from, to the point where they were in deep ungodliness. And so God says, right, take care of these people completely as you come into the land. So Israel could live in victory if she obediently destroyed the enemy and the enemy's corruption. And so the best way, one of the best ways for us to live in victory is to destroy the enemy and his corruption. So completely destroy the enemy. Look at verse 21. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. All right, so completely destroy the enemy. But the command, and that's the command that's been given, but it has been given to be accomplished both supernaturally and naturally. All right, so both aspects are there, God's part and man's part. Notice what it says again in verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall. Okay, God's involved in this. God's going to do it. I mean, Israel could look at it and go, I can't do that. But that's not what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, look, he starts out with God's going to do this. God's going to deliver them. And he goes on to say, and hath cast out many nations before thee. Who's going to cast them out before us? God is. And then down at the end of that, verse 2, seven nations, it says, greater and mightier than thou. I can still remember as a teenager, late teen years, reading that scripture. And God really used that in my heart, because a lot of times I felt like, I can't do that. I can't, God wants me to do something. I can't do that. That enemy is too big for me, whatever that enemy is, whether it's sin or going to college or speech class for me was a big thing, something like that. I may feel like, I can't do that. Somebody could feel like, I can't do victory over sin. I can't do evangelism. I can't, whatever it is, that enemy is too big for me. But notice what it says in the text. Israel didn't just feel like those nations were bigger than them, better than them, difficult for them to overcome. God tells them, look, they are seven nations that are greater and mightier than you. And so as we look at our life today, it's right, I think, for us to understand, look, if you look at yourself and think, I'm going to pull myself, as they say, up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to be a man for God or a woman for God, I'm going to stand against that enemy that we dare not think we can do it in our strength. That we recognize it's got to be God, but that God is able, and that God's going to help us as we take a stand for God. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What God desires to do in our life, God is going to give us everything that we need to be able to do that. We can expect today that, yes, I can overcome any spiritual adversary because God is with me. Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things, everything, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so somebody can say, well, pastor, you know, I can't do that. I can't live at that level of victory. But we ought to say, look, I'm a born-again Christian. I've got God on my side. By God's grace, I can live in victory. We ought to expect it as a born-again believer. But even as we think about that, okay, it's supernatural to overcome, yet there is an aspect where this command is active and not passive. In other words, I'm not just to veg and go, okay, God's got it. I'm supposed to look at it and say, God's got my back. God's going to help me. But I've got to step forward and do something to accomplish it. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, thou shalt smite them. All right, understand, God's going to do it, but there's a physical aspect where those enemies are not going to be destroyed unless Israel takes up weapons of warfare and goes out to battle and fights against that adversary, but they were to go with confidence in God. You know, we'd all agree this morning if I asked that, who gave the victory to David over Goliath? I think everybody would say, well, God gave the victory, and yet you got that young man, David, going out in confidence in God. 1 Samuel 17:45, he says to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the God, the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And his confidence, David, as he went to battle, is, hey, God's got this. God's going to take care of this. You got your big weapons? Listen, I got a big God, and I'm going to come out, and God's going to give the victory. But he still had to volunteer. He still had to go to King Saul. He still had to, put the armor of King Saul on, put it off, say, hey, I haven't proved that. He picks up his sling. He gets his five stones from the brook. And he has to walk out in confidence to face Goliath. He has to put the stone in the sling. He has to spin it around. He has to let it fly. Yes, God took care of it, but you could look at the story and you see both, don't you? You see God on the one side, you see David on the other side. This morning, our enemies are not going to be defeated without God. Okay, we know that, but there has to be some level of responsibility where we go, okay, I'm going to fight. I'm going to do something. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to take a stand. Okay, I believe God can do this, and therefore, I'm going to do something as well against these enemies. Okay, so it's accomplished supernaturally. It's active, not passive. Then this command is specific and not ambiguous. Okay, it's very specific. Verse 1, it says, you shall utterly destroy them. All right, God did not say mostly destroy them. He did not say partly destroy them or, take this aspect away from them. God says, all right, there they are. He says, annihilate them completely. Take care of them. You know, again, as we're thinking about living in victory as Christians, victorious living, and that enemies against us, we need to look at it like this, where we don't say, well, it's okay, I got two enemies left in my house, I got two enemies left in, secret sin or something like that, or I've got a couple things, I've taken care of almost everything. We have to look at it and say, you know what, we've got to do everything. Every single thing that trips me up in my walk with God, every single thing that is an offense to a holy God, every single thing needs to be dealt with in obedience to God, because the enemies have to be cleared off of the land. The Bible says in Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I think a lot of people say, well, my speech isn't that big deal. If I take God's name in vain and say, oh my God, or Jesus Christ, and I'm not speaking to God or about God, that's okay. Everybody does that. But the Bible says about that commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And therefore, as a believer, I don't look at that and say, I'm offending a holy God. I'm going to give an account to God for every idle word that's an enemy that's in my life. I got to take care of my speech, so that everything that I say is something that pleases God. The Bible says in Romans 13, verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make an avenue to sin. Don't make a way to be tripped up in your walk with God. And so not any avenue, not any road to iniquity ought to be in our lives. 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. A lot of people think, well, my thought life's not that important as long as I do what's right. But God's word says, look, it begins in your heart. It begins in your mind. And so our mind has to be thinking right. And as a believer, I'm going to scrutinize the things I think about and say, by God's grace, I've got to think about right things. And if I'm not, I got to get victory there so that I'm honoring God. And so again, we're talking about, let's live victoriously as Christians. Well, let's examine our lives and examine our hearts and examine our minds and say, okay, where is Satan getting the victory over me? Where am I defeated? And I need to fight there. And I need to deal with that, every area that he can possibly attack. And so completely destroy the enemy. But then no compromise and no mercy. Verse 2. It says, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. You know, I can just imagine as Israel came into the land, the Bible says they were afraid. When they saw the waters of the Jordan River that were dried up, and Joshua was leading at that time the children of Israel as they come in, Moses gave the instruction, but Moses didn't get to go in. He passes it off to Joshua. They cross that river, and the river dries up on both sides of them, and the Bible says that the enemies were terribly afraid. We know Rahab the harlot had heard about it. She knew what was happening. So all these cities like Jericho and Ai and other cities, they knew it was coming. Israel's coming. You can just imagine that they're going to send out ambassadors, you know, from their nation, sending them to the children of Israel and say, hey, we need to make peace with you. We want to kind of compromise a little bit. The idea that you're going to come in and utterly destroy us. They might have said things like, we're going to help you. You'll be stronger with us, right? We'll get on your side and join with you. They might have said things like, we've got a lot more in common than you think. All right? You think we're really different or something. And God's told you to destroy us, but we're not so different. We're really quite a bit maybe like you. They might have said, we're really good people, not as evil as your God makes us out to be. You know, we're really not like that. Look, we're nice and we're kind and we can smile and we can just get along and try to form some kind of an alliance with the children of Israel. You know, Satan will often make sin rational. He'll try to bring that enemy into our life, that thing that's going to hurt us. He'll try to talk us into it, and maybe try to make us an alliance with that thing or show mercy rather than destroying that. He might say things like this, you need this to be strong. It'll help you. Hey, it's not as bad as your pastor says. It's not as bad as the Word of God says. It's not as bad as your parents say, all right? Make a little alliance. Show a little mercy here. This isn't so different from what you believe. It's just a little treaty. You know, really, is it really that different to say this versus what you believe from the Bible? Might say things like, we're not really bad. Your book's outdated. Get with the times. Look, these are good people. Look, they smile. They're nice. When you talk to them, they do that. You can do that as well. Just get along with them. You know, there's no place for compromise or mercy when dealing with corruption. God said it's to be completely destroyed. And so 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God said, hey, that's not of me at all. That sin, that is no place in a Christian's life. And I want to just encourage us, you know, some of us are parents and some of you guys in the future are going to be parents. You know, my burden as a dad and as a minister is more than just for myself. My burden is for our church as a minister. My burden is for my family as a dad. And it's not just for my kids, it's for my grandkids. See, what I do and what I decide doesn't just affect me. It's going to affect future generations. And so Moses goes on to say, look, don't make any alliances with your children and the enemy. Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. You know, marriages don't just bind a man and a woman together, though they do, but they take, and in this case, when you're talking about foreign nations, many times marriages or weddings have brought together foreign people so that there's agreement between them so that they don't fight amongst themselves. They use them for alliances. Royal families would historically do this, but sometimes they're a power grab. Right? We want to make an alliance with you so that we can have control over you. And that's Satan's desire with our families. And that would be his desire in this case of these marriages, that it's not just that two people coming together, but that there would be a control aspect to that, that would enter into that relationship. And so Satan always wants to wed unclean and clean. He always desires to take what is an enemy and marry it to the life of a believer. And so the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" All right, just try this. This is kind of fun to try. Walk into a dark room and try to get light and darkness to cohabit. All right? It doesn't work. You know, you turn that light on, the darkness flees. You turn the light off, and you can say darkness overpowers, right? And see, that's the way it is with sin. As a believer, we are to be the light of the world. If we can walk into wickedness and coexist with darkness, guess what? We're not lying. And so it's a rational question. How can light and darkness get along? And Paul goes on to say, "What concord hath Christ with Belial, Satan and Jesus? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Should you really bring an idol into God's temple? And he goes on to say, "Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." All right, separate from that. "And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And Paul is saying to them, look, okay, you got ungodliness and godliness, and these things don't agree. And so, separate is what he says. And you know what's neat about that text is Paul's doing the same thing that we're doing this morning. This morning, we are looking back at the Old Testament and saying God told his people to separate from the ungodliness of their world. And we're saying that applies to us as New Testament Christians. Well, listen, that's what Paul's saying in that text. He quotes there Isaiah 52:11. He says to the church, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And that is from this Old Testament text that says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. And so God says, ungodliness and godliness are not to be brought together. And so Moses is saying, separate completely. Destroy that completely. Don't make an alliance with that. And if you do, you'll be sorry for it. Because he goes on to say, or your children are going to turn away from God. It says, "Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." And so Israel is told, look, you're going to go into the land. You're to completely annihilate the enemy. If that's done, then there's not going to be daughters to marry your sons. There's not going to be sons to marry your daughter. But if they didn't take care of it, and they thought, well, we're just going to go a bit soft and not really do everything that God says, then those people are going to come up and say, we want your son to marry our daughter, or their daughter to marry the son. And Moses says, look, that's going to steal the heart of your child away from God. But an Israelite back then, you could just imagine part of that group, they could think, well, I'm just trying to be neighborly. I'm just trying to get along, you know, with other people here that live in this land. But, you know, and they might think this, my boy knows who God is. And this is not going to hurt him as much as God says. You know, he's got the knowledge, he understands who God is. And so this idea that we really got to eradicate it, oh, it's probably okay. I think it's okay if he wants to marry a heathen girl, that is okay. You know, it's better to listen to God than to have heartache. It's better to look at the Word of God and say, you know what? God warns strongly against this idea that if sin comes into our home, that it could affect the heart of our kid in such a way that they completely turn their back on God. You know, Satan is doing his best to win the heart of our children. As parents, we need to be on guard against that. I mean, we live in a very, very wicked day, a day that's unlike any other day. You know, it used to be that if you wanted to view ungodliness and immorality, you had to go to a place that people would see you walk into that place, and they would know that you're there in that place of immorality. But in our day, there's so many secret ways to follow after wickedness and sin and pornography. There's access through all forms of entertainment, and listen, it can come right into our houses. And Satan desires that. And he would love it for Christian parents to think, well, you know, everybody's got a device, and so I'm going to give my kids a device. Listen, I've heard twice this past week from unsaved parents, one on the news, one man that I talked to, that understand that the world is seeking to sexualize our children, that's seeking to pervert their hearts from their youth, that there is access to deep ungodliness through devices, that parents are just, and I think we're a bit naive to think that this should be put into the hand of a young person with unrestricted access to internet or other things. If these things are in the hands of kids, and they ought to be protected devices, they ought to be things that are filtered by the parents, they ought to be parental protection that is put upon that. And I would say this, as adults, we need the same thing. And I could show you and I could tell you what I've done in my home to protect my home from the ungodliness that's accessed by this or is accessed by the telly. In our home, we don't have a TV license. We don't have just the ability to flick through channels and watch the telly because we don't want those commercials popping up. We don't want those things unexpectedly going in front of our family. We're very guarded about that. Why? Because there are things out there that Satan knows can turn away the heart of our children from following God. We need to take that seriously as godly parents and say, you know what? I'm going to protect my family. I'm going to be very careful. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter if all the Christians in the world decide that it's okay to give a child a mobile at the age of 5 that has access to anything they want. It doesn't matter if they all do it by the grace of God. I want to be a godly parent, and I want to protect my kids from turning their heart away from God. Why? Because if you don't do that, God's anger could be kindled against you. Verse 4. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Now, I praise God. We live in the day of God's grace and mercy, do we not? Praise God for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that you and I as born-again believers can very quickly go to God and say, God, I am sorry. Please forgive me of my sin. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin. I'm reading through the Old Testament again, and I get to the stories in Deuteronomy and the warnings in Deuteronomy, and there's so many death sentences. So many times that God says, look, if you do this, it's a death sentence. God warns them about working on the Sabbath. Somebody that picked up sticks on the Sabbath was stoned outside the camp because of their disobedience to God. It says that witches are to be put to death. It says that sexual perverts are to be put to death. Those that rebel against their parents are going to be put to death. And I don't know about you, if I ask today, how many of you are glad that we don't live in that Old Testament time where there's a death sentence against a young person that's rebellious against his parents? I think a lot of us would say, praise God, we don't live in that day, and that God is a merciful God and God is a gracious God. But we would be mistaken today to think that God approves of our sin. The God that hated sin in the Old Testament is our God in our day. I just saw this past week, maybe you saw it as well, that the Church of England has decided not to allow homosexual marriage, but they're going to allow a prayer of blessing upon homosexual unions. And Justin Welby says, but I'm not going to, as much as I delight in the fact that we have this new prayer there for same-sex couples, yet I'm not going to exercise that myself. And I just think, Justin Welby, God is not more pleased with you approving of sin verbally versus practicing sin personally. God hates and despises both. Jonathan Edwards' famous message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, applies in our day as it did in his day. God is no more soft on sin in our day than he has been in any day ever. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And again, I need, as a godly man, I need to consider how this affects my wife. I need to consider how it affects my children. I need to understand it affects my grandkids. If I look at sin and I think, well, that sin is no big deal. Everybody does that. Even Christians are doing that. And I say, okay, I'm going to allow that in my family. I'm going to allow that in my life. Then I have entered into what God warns me about. And that is beware, because it's going to turn away the hearts of your kids from me. You know what we see in our generation? I believe this is what we've seen in fundamental Christianity, is that we didn't reach the hearts of our kids, very likely because they were allowed access to things that stole their affection away from God. Things that were just accepted because society accepts it. And so completely destroy it. And then every vestige of them is to be completely removed. All right, so he's going to give them instruction about cleansing out idolatry. And I wouldn't say that sin is idolatry. Sin is bowing down to something that God says to get rid of. If it's regarded in our heart, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I justify sin, I say that sin is okay. I bow down to that instead of God. It really is idolatry. And here God tells them how to deal with idolatry. His instruction is very clear. Verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. Okay, this is what I want you to do. Make no place to worship them. Don't leave any place to worship them. Verse 5, you shall destroy their altars. If there's not an altar, there's no place to worship, right? They can't go and bow down to their idol because there's no place where you actually do that because they took care of that place. No opportunity to adore them. Notice what it says, verse 5, break down their images. They can't look at them longingly with affection and, oh, that's that idol I used to worship or I want to worship or something like that. It's not there because they destroyed it. No cover to hide them. Verse 5, it says, cut down their groves. Idolatry is practiced in dark places. They would build these groves and they'd have these dark hedges about them where they would worship their idols. And God says, cut it down. So there's nobody sneaking in there to worship an idol and bow down to an idol because it's been taken care of. No opportunity to return to them. Verse 5, it says, and burn their graven images with fire. All right, and if that's taking place, I mean, they can't bow down to something, it's consumed. It's not there, but there's no opportunity again to worship it. Y'all want to ask us this morning, is that how we treat sin? That's a great verse. Verse 5 is a good one for us as parents to memorize and say, you know what, this is how I want to deal with anything that can hurt my family. I want to deal with it as God says, no place to worship them. So if that radio or that telly or that media form or that app or that refrigerator that has whatever alcohol or something like that in it, if it's a place where I worship, if it's a place that I bow down, I take care of it. Not that I get rid of my fridge, but I get rid of what is in my fridge. Not maybe that I get rid of my telly, but I put the safeguards on my telly that allow me to understand that there's accountability and there's transparency and there's clarity, that there's no cover to hide them. No place to have hidden sin. No place that those groves are cut down. No opportunity to adore it because it's not there. It's not present. That a vape or something like that, it's not going to have any place in our home where people can look at it with a fondness or appetite or desire. No opportunity to return to sin because it's burned, it's broken. You know, and again, it's just the old-fashioned. We're going to have a praise service tonight. If God's spoken to your heart about sin, we're going to have a fire there. And if there's something in your home that God's spoken to your heart about and you want to take care of it, listen, bring that item tonight in a bag and put it into the fire and burn it. Listen, they used to do that. And that's how seriously we've got to care for our sin. That's how seriously God is saying, I don't want any enemies in my home. I want my home to be a paradise, not a place where I'm attacked by the devil because there are things that have been allowed in this place. We're spending the most time on this point this morning, but it's the most important point as we speak about how we're going to live victoriously. This is the enemy. Let's completely destroy it. That's our mission. And then secondly, your calling. Your calling. Live as the people of God. All right? Live as the people of God. And really what we're looking at this morning is the doctrine of biblical separation, and that is separate from sin and separate unto God. The first point, destroying the enemy, that's separation from sin. Living as a people of God is separation unto God. 2 Corinthians 6, to go back to that text, it said this, Be ye separate, saith the Lord. But it goes on to say, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, all right? And so deal with the sin, get rid of the sin, and look, I'm over here on the other side. Come over to me, and let me comfort you, let me care for you, and let me nurture you. And so God's people are told, you are to be holiness unto the Lord. Verse 6, it says, for thou art a holy people, a separated people, unto the Lord by God. All right, if Israel was like the heathen nations, how would they live? In sin, right? Like just like those other nations. But God had changed them. God had worked in their lives and imputed righteousness to many of them. And they were the covenant people of God. And God says, look, you're to live holy. They weren't of the world. John 17, verse 16 says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Okay, so God has put us here, but we're in the world, but not of the world. We're to be separated, not just from sin, but separated unto God, holiness unto the Lord. Praise God, God did not save us in our sin or with our sin, but God saved us from our sin, right? That's the name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Praise God. I'm just thankful today that when you got saved, that God steps in and that God sets us free and cleanses us from our sins so that we are holiness unto the Lord. We are God's special people. Verse 6, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. You know, there's some people that are special to the world, but not to God. I mean, if we had one of these people here this morning, I mean, this place would be packed out. Everybody's like, that is a special person to me. Say it was somebody like Taylor Swift or Justin Bieber or Lady Gaga or Madonna or other wicked people that live a wicked lifestyle that's absolutely contrary to God that our world just gushes over. And they're so in love with those people. And I want to say this today. Praise God. Somebody like that could get saved. But if they did, their life would change. They are not holiness unto the Lord. They are ungodliness unto the devil. They live the lifestyle that is absolutely contrary to Jesus Christ. But when God saved us, God set us, God made us a special people in Christ to be different from the world. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that the world looks at us and says, you are strange, man. You don't speak like us. You don't act like us. You don't follow the entertainment that we don't even know many times. And I mentioned some of these people. I'll tell you, I know very little about the people I mentioned because that is not my lifestyle by God's grace in Christ. God saves us from that. Praise God. So what? So that our light can shine before men, that they can see our good works and glorify our Father, that maybe they'll get saved because they look at our life and say, man, your life is so different. What do you have that I do not have? We're a privileged people. Verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people. For you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your father, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, would you like to be Israel? I'm reading those stories again. I read about Jericho recently, and then they walked in 7 days, 6 days, and walked around the city. The seventh day, seven times around the city, and after they blew with the trumpets, what happened? The walls fell down. Wow. I mean, wouldn't you like it if you could walk around your enemies, you know, house seven times, you know, and God just take care of it, right? I mean, that who wouldn't want to be that person? If you're that person, you think, man, I'm special. Look what I can do. And God just says to them, look, you're privileged. It's not about you. God didn't choose them because of anything about them. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Israel was special to God, but it wasn't because of her. Can I say to us this morning, we're special to God, but it's not because of us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, You know, that God didn't look at us and go, oh, you know, you're a clean religious person, therefore I love you and I'm going to do this for you. God looked at us as vile sinners, and that in the mercy of God, he reached out to us despite us. God gave his love and affection to us just like he did to Israel. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you because of this, but God did set his love upon them. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you. Wow. Man, I mean, God loves me. I'm privileged. I mean, what? We love him because he first loved us, right? What a good God. Not because of who I am, but because of who God is and his love for me. And God allowed us, like Israel, to enter into his covenant promise. Verse 8. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Okay, God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And that was his family, right, that was going to be blessed. But can I remind us this morning that God said to Abraham, through you all nations shall be blessed. We've got several countries represented this morning as we sit here. And these nations are nations that are loved by God, people groups that are loved by God, people that have gotten saved, entered into this covenant promise. You ever think about that? That your salvation goes back to a promise that God gave to Abraham and all nations' blessing? God has set her free from the bondage of Egypt. Verse 8. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You remember, you are enslaved. I've saved free. Now I've said, go live victoriously in this land that I'm going to give you. Listen, if you're saved today, God did the same thing for you. Have you forgotten God's goodness? We've sung the hymn, Amazing Grace, this morning, written by the slave ship owner, John Newton. He knew what his past was and the mercy of God to him. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. I was just lost, blind, wretched sinner, but God saved him. You know, the Apostle Paul understood his privilege. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul understood, this is where I'm at. This is who I am. It is only God's mercy. You know, this morning, again, do we understand our privilege, just like James Gray, that hymn writer that wrote, Only a Sinner. He said, not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it. Since I have believed, boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And so as we think about this morning, God says, look, separate completely from the ungodliness of the land that you're going into. And God says that to us as well. Your mission is to destroy the enemy. Your calling is to be the special people of God. But that brings us to our conclusion this morning. And the point is of our future. Your future is in your hands. God says, all right, deal with the enemy completely. You're the special people of God. But then he says to us, as he says to Israel, look, the choice is yours. Our world likes to say that we're the product of our environment. You know, everyone's a victim. There's no personal responsibility, and everything impacts us. But that's not what God says. God says our decisions impact us. The Word of God says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. The Word of God says, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And so God sets it out there and says, look, your future's in your hands. Which way are you going to go? And so he says here to Israel, you can choose either a reward or repayment. The reward is good for loving obedience to God. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. All right, if you do this, deal with your sin, obey God, listen. There's a reward coming. Can I remind us this morning that someday when we get to glory, there's going to be a great reward for those that love God? For those that say, hey, I don't want to be like the world. I want to be like my Savior. I want to obey God. But there's also a day of great repayment. Verse 10, he repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face, okay? And you might wonder this morning, how do I know if I love God or hate God? Well, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And so if I don't keep his commandments, then what is my heart towards God? It's hatred. And God says, look, I'm going to take care of that someday. But then it says, lastly, you're encouraged to choose wisely. Verse 11, thou shalt therefore, because of this, keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. So God, through Moses, says to them, look, choose wisely. Choose right. You know, at the Wilds Christian Camp, they had a saying that they would say to us as counselors, there's just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. So I have to decide today, am I going to honor God for his reward or dishonor God and be repaid? Victory is an act of defeating an enemy or opponent in a battle, game, or other competition. And we understand this morning, in a game, it's not that important. Even in sports, it's not that important. In warfare, it's vital because lives are at stake. National interests are at stake. And this morning, I remind us that as we look at the Word of God, the importance is this. Heaven's interest and also souls are at stake. You know, are you going to fulfill your mission of destroying the enemy? Are you going to fulfill your calling as living as the people of God? And does your future hold a reward or a repayment? May God help us to look at that and say, you know what? I want the reward. I want to honor God and receive of God's goodness. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and put it deep into our hearts. Father, I pray that by God's grace, there be a generation of believers that say, you know what? I see that, and that's true. Just like for Israel. Israel came in. These heathen were ungodly. If they let the enemy not be destroyed, that they would turn away the hearts of the children. I see that, and that's the way it is about spiritual warfare as well. Father, we can't compromise. We can't look at the enemy and say, well, the enemy has some clever arguments, and I think it's probably okay to allow this, even though I see in the Word of God that God forbids it. I pray, God, that we look at it and say, let's destroy it. It dishonors God. And Father, I pray that we live as the people of God, separated unto God, holiness unto the Lord. But Father, for each one of us, it's a choice. Am I going to do that or not? Am I going to honor God? If so, I'll be rewarded. If I dishonor God, I'm going to be repaid. And so, Father, help me to hear those words of Moses and others to choose wisely. Obey the command and honor God. May the Spirit of God seal this message upon our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.